This evening, dear brothers and sisters, we have the first of an occasional series of addresses entitled The Pauline Circle, when we consider the various acquaintances and companions of the Apostle Paul. Our subject this evening is to consider two, Ananias and the disciples at Damascus, and then Barnabas, the Levite from Cyprus, and shortly our brother Alex Fisher will give that address. He's asked that we read, by way of introduction, the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. So we now look forward to hearing our brother Fisher on the subject of the Pauline Circle, Ananias and the disciples at Damascus, Barnabas the Levite from Cyprus. Brother Alex.
Well, good evening, dear brethren and sisters. When Saul of Tarsus took that road to Damascus and experienced the bright light at midday, he found himself at a crossroads and a turning point in his life. Within 3 days, he would have to say goodbye to all his ambitions and a comfortable existence with men of power and authority as his companions. All the people he had tried to impress by his heavy-handed dealing with the new sect and followers of the late Jesus of Nazareth, instead he would have to join the growing band, not quite outlaws, but certainly not welcome among the Jewish elite. His companions had taken him into Damascus and led him to the house of Judas, possibly an innkeeper, where he could be cared for until the decision could be made how best to face the future. For 3 days, Saul sat in darkness, unable to see. But during this period, he was not idle. His experience on that road had truly shaken him. And in this helpless condition, he spent much time in prayer and meditation and pondering his future. Jesus, whose followers he had been persecuting, had revealed himself dramatically to him. Therefore, it must have occurred to him that he should somehow make acquaintance with them and get to know them. But with the reputation he had earned, he knew that would not be easy. His prayers were heard. Though he knew it not at that moment in time, he was being prepared for a particular task, so that rather than Saul having to forge his own acquaintances and workfellows, these were being prepared along with him. And as we progress through this series on the Pauline Circle, we shall see the hand of God working with him. Saul of Tarsus was of the tribe of Benjamin, and we recall that Jacob pronounced a blessing upon him, his youngest son, and it's recorded in Genesis 49, verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. Well, Saul had certainly inherited that wolf-like character. But now the wolf would put on sheep's clothing in order that he should follow the Lamb of God. Naturally, the disciples of Jesus would be very concerned at the appearance of this newcomer to their ranks because of the reputation that went with him. I tried to think of someone that we might be equally suspicious of if they were to present themselves as a candidate for baptism. I imagine that the Archbishop of Canterbury would rather we did not exist, but even so, we are not in danger of arrest and imprisonment by him because of our beliefs, and we would have to go back in time several hundred years before we would have faced that kind of danger. So we come to Ananias and the disciples at Damascus. There are three characters in the New Testament with the name Ananias. The first had been the husband of Sapphira, but he was dead. The third was the high priest who presided over the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem at the trial of Paul, as recorded in Acts chapter 23, verses 1 to 5. Paul's companions had taken him to the house of a Judas in the street called Straight, and certainly it lent us a helping hand. But they had no idea what had happened to him and were certainly unable to assist him in his new quest. Ananias had to be specially encouraged by the Lord to go and visit Saul, and Saul in turn was made aware of Ananias' impending visit. Of Ananias' background, we know nothing, except that he was a Jewish believer of Damascus and possibly one of the refugees from Judea. He knew about Paul by hearsay and did not like what had been reported. Paul would later add his own testimonial of the character of Ananias at his trial in Jerusalem many years later. Regarding his conversion, he gave this brief report, Acts chapter 22 and verse 12. "At one, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me." We should like to know how he became a disciple and who it was that first brought the gospel to Damascus, but we cannot be sure. Ananias was surprised indeed to learn of the change that had come about in Saul. The Ethiopian could more readily change his skin or the leopard its spots than the arch persecutor become a follower of Jesus. But when he was assured that this miracle had really taken place, he was willing to lay aside his misgivings and prejudices to make his way to the house of Judas in the street called Straight. And there he greeted the blinded guest in that house as Brother Saul. As Ananias laid his hands on him, he recovered his sight and was filled with the Holy Spirit, and, in accordance with Ananias' instruction, was baptized. But that was not the only service that Ananias rendered to Saul. He was sent to him as the messenger of the risen Lord. Paul later claimed to have received his commission as part of the revelation of Jesus Christ, which was granted him on the Damascus Road. And this he wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verse 12. But we are in no doubt as to the influence that Ananias had on that commission. When then Paul insists in Galatians 1, verse 11, that he neither received nor learned his gospel from a human being, does he overlook the part that Ananias played? We think not. He is concerned there to refute the charge that his knowledge of the gospel and his commission to preach it came from those who were apostles before him. Ananias was not a bearer of special authority like theirs. He was but a private disciple, and whatever message he carried from the risen Lord to Saul came as directly to him from the Lord as the words he heard on the Damascus Road. Whatever part of Saul's commission came to him through the lips of Ananias was received by him, not as from a mere human being, but from the exalted Lord in heaven. Having delivered his message, Ananias disappears from the story. Saul, on the other hand, moves more and more into the forefront of the scene. If, however, Ananias lived on to learn something of Paul's apostolic ministry, he had good reason to look back with satisfaction on the day when he helped to steady Saul's feet as he was about to take his first steps on the road to the kingdom. There were other disciples at Damascus alongside Ananias, and it was with them that Saul spent his first days as a believer, and first enjoyed Christian fellowship. What they made of this strange new convert who came to join them for a short time, we may try to imagine. But the first company of people with whom one enjoys Christian fellowship is liable to leave a strong impression. It was with them that Saul first broke the memorial bread and first shared Bible study in the light of the coming Lord Jesus. In the synagogues of Damascus, to which he had been sent with letters authorizing him to arrest and take back to Jerusalem those followers of Jesus who had fled from his hostile attentions at home, Saul soon made new enemies, as he proclaimed that same Jesus to be the Son of God. But among those who had trembled at the news of his coming to Damascus, he quickly found new friends. The time came when he had reason to be thankful for their friendship. When his enemies laid an ambush for him by the city gates, it was these new friends who let him down through a window of a house built onto the city wall, so that he made a safe getaway. We do not know if he ever returned to Damascus, but the city and the disciples who lived there retained a special place in his memory and affection. Ananias then was a Christian Jew living at Damascus, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews who dwelt there. By the Lord's direction, in a vision, he sought out Saul, putting hands on him. Ananias was the Lord's instrument in restoring his sight and conveying to him the Holy Spirit, that he might be a chosen vessel to bear Jesus' name before the Gentiles as a witness unto all men of what he had seen and heard, suffering as well as doing great things for his name's sake. How striking that Ananias, whom Saul would have seized for prison and death, should be the instrument of giving him light and life. For how long Saul stayed at Damascus, we do not know, but it is evident from the letter written by Paul to the Galatians that it became imperative that he move away. 3 days had been sufficient to cause Saul to change from his intense hostility to Jesus to being a servant. But 3 years were required in order that he isolate himself from Jewish society and immerse himself in the correct understanding of all that had been written concerning the Messiah and his role in the purpose of God. The purpose of this portion of the letter was to demonstrate that his qualification for preaching was not obtained from his association with the apostles and disciples that had accompanied Jesus, but was a direct revelation to him. So we read, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen or nations, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days." Whatever view the apostles and disciples of Jesus took regarding the disappearance of Saul of Tarsus and the respite they enjoyed, they were not prepared for his reappearance at Jerusalem, nor for his appeal for association with them. And it took the courage of another disciple to convince them that a transformation had taken place. So we come to consider Barnabas the Levite from Cyprus. Barnabas is brought to our attention in Acts chapter 4, where the growing brotherhood had adopted a communal philosophy in which owners of surplus properties brought the proceeds of sale to put at the disposal of the apostles. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now we turn our attention to Acts 9, where Barnabas is again seen at work. Verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. It is suggested that Barnabas was acquainted with Saul, there having been educated together, either at Antioch or Jerusalem at the seat of Gamaliel. Thus, Saul was not afraid to approach Barnabas and gain his confidence, explaining how the transformation had occurred. Barnabas could show and demonstrate to the brethren that the leopard had indeed changed its spots, and that the Benjamite wolf was tamed and now wearing the lamb's covering. Barnabas, in fact, is a man of whom nothing but good is reported. Luke sums up his character in Acts chapter 11, verse 24, by saying that he was a good man. Introducing him into the narrative, Luke tells us that Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was the alternative name given to him by the apostles. His original name was Joseph, or Joses. The aptness of the name is unmistakable. Wherever Barnabas found people or situations requiring encouragement, he gave all the encouragement of which he was capable. Both Paul and the Jerusalem church leaders benefited greatly by his encouragement on the occasion when he brought them together. The next time we read about Barnabas, Acts 11 verse 19, where we are told how some of the Hellenistic believers who had left Jerusalem during the persecution that broke out just after Stephen's death, made their way north through the province of Syria until they reached its capital city, Antioch, on the Orontes. In those days, Antioch was the third largest city in the world, surpassed only by Rome and Alexandria. It had a large Jewish element in its population, and the Hellenists from Jerusalem, on their arrival, shared the gospel with them, as they had done in other places. But some more adventurous spirits among them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, conceived the idea of trying the good news out on Gentiles to see how they would react to it. The Gentiles' reaction was astonishing. They embraced the gospel as it had been the very message they'd been waiting for. And in Acts 11 verse 21, we are told that great numbers of them turned to the Lord. The apostles at Jerusalem considered it their duty to supervise all forward movements of the faith And when news of the activities in Antioch came to them, they decided to send a representative to direct it and see that it did not get out of hand. So they sent Barnabas. On his arrival, Barnabas then concentrated on those features of the forward movement that called for encouragement. In particular, he rejoiced to see such abounding evidence of the grace of God at work. So he settled in Antioch and gave the new believers the leadership they needed. But the work grew to a point where Barnabas felt that he could no longer superintend it unaided. Where, however, could he find a congenial and competent colleague? He remembered his old friend, Saul, who for the past 10 years had been active as a missionary in and around his native Tarsus. He made a journey to Tarsus, where he found Saul and persuaded him to go back with him to Antioch and help him in his ministry. The two men spent an active and fruitful year together. It was in Antioch, at this time, according to Luke, that the followers of Jesus first came to be called Christians, Acts chapter 11, verse 26, an epithet that could have been given to them only in a Gentile environment. It was Barnabas and Paul whom the young and predominantly Gentile church at Antioch chose to carry its gift of money to their fellow believers in Jerusalem when Judea was hard hit by a famine. It was perhaps in the course of this visit that the three Jerusalem pillars, James the Lord's brother, Peter and John, agreed that Barnabas and Paul were as truly called by God for the instruction of Gentiles as they themselves were to the education of their fellow Jews. And this recorded in Galatians 2, verses 1 to 10. Not long after their return to Antioch, the ecclesia there was divinely directed to release Barnabas and Paul for missionary service further afield. The two men, commended by the brethren for this extension of their ministry, sailed for Cyprus and went through the island from east to west, preaching the gospel in each place where they stopped. Barnabas would have a special interest in the evangelization of his native island. From Paphos, the western capital of Cyprus, they sailed north to the Anatolian coast. Soon after they landed there, Barnabas' young cousin Mark, whom they had brought from Jerusalem to Antioch, and then from Antioch on their present journey, left them and went back to Jerusalem. His reasons are not stated. Perhaps he felt that he had not expected to be away so long, or perhaps he resented the way in which Barnabas seemed to be falling into second place. So far as Luke's narrative indicates, there might have been some substance to this. It was Barnabas that set out from Antioch with Saul, but it was Paul and his company that set sail from Paphos, Acts 13. From the Anatolian coast, Barnabas and Paul struck up country and preached the gospel in some of the leading cities of South Galatia, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. In each of these, they established ecclesias and encouraged the new converts to stand firm in the face of persecution and other forms of trial. At Lystra, they were attacked by a hostile populace. Their horrified refusal to accept the divine honours which were being prepared for them, no doubt, gave deep offence. But an interesting light is thrown on the appearance and behaviour of the two missionaries by the statement that when the people of Lystra took them to be deities visiting their city incognito, they called Barnabas Zeus, and Paul, because he was the chief speaker, they called Hermes, to Acts chapter 14 and verse 12. There was apparently something majestic and dignified about the presence of Barnabas, that he should be identified with the father of gods and men. No one ever suggested that there was anything majestic about the appearance of the mercurial pole. When at last they returned to Antioch in Syria, they had a great story to tell about all that God had done with them. From Antioch, Barnabas and Paul now paid a further visit to Jerusalem, this time to meet the apostles and elders who found it necessary to agree about the terms on which Gentile believers might be welcomed into ecclesial membership. Some Jewish Christians felt threatened by the rapid increase of Gentile converts. It was agreed that no terms could be required beyond those which God had shown himself satisfied: faith in Jesus as Lord. But certain conditions were laid down that would make it easier for Jewish and Gentile Christians to enjoy table fellowship together. There had recently been a critical situation in the Church of Antioch on which this very issue. Representatives from Jerusalem persuaded Peter, who was on a visit to Antioch and enjoying table fellowship with Gentile Christians there, to withdraw from association with them. When even Barnabas joined the other Jewish Christians who followed Peter's example of seating Jews and Gentiles at separate tables, Paul decided that a stern protest was called for. Galatians 2, verse 11 to 14. We may be sure that Peter and Barnabas felt they had good reasons for what they did, respecting the conscientious scruples of their weaker Judean brethren, perhaps. But we have not their side of the story. In retrospect, we can conclude that Paul was right to protest, but the issue may not have been so clear-cut at the time. Luke says nothing of this dispute, but it is probable that if Paul had not lost confidence in Barnabas, then the dispute which arose between them shortly afterwards, when Paul turned down Barnabas' proposal to take Mark along again on a return visit which he planned to pay to the churches of South Galatia, would not have been so bitter. The two former colleagues had to part company. Barnabas took Mark and continued his missionary work in Cyprus, which he and Paul had begun a few years before, Acts 15, verse 36 to 39. It was here that Mark developed his spiritual potential under the guidance of his encouraging relative, until the day came when even Paul acknowledged his usefulness in Christian service. Paul's last reference to Barnabas pays tribute to him as a like-minded minister of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6. In paying him this tribute, moreover, he implies that Barnabas, like Paul himself, preferred to be self-supporting rather than look for subsistence to his converts and other Christians. In this, the two men appear to have been exceptions. Most of the other Christian leaders availed themselves of the right that the Lord had laid down, that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14. Indeed, those of them who were married expected, and most reasonably so, that their wives, when they accompanied them, should receive similar support. We have some idea of Paul's reason for choosing not to exercise the right of being supported by his ecclesias. Barnabas' reasons may have been the same, but we're not told. Obviously, this common policy made it all the easier for the two men to work together. If one had accepted or even requested material support while the other refused it, invidious comparisons would have been drawn. It may even have been Barnabas' example that first influenced Paul in this respect. If Paul saw the policy in action in Barnabas' ministry, he would quickly appreciate its advantages.